For some time we've been studying together the pastoral epistles, and in the recent meetings we have been studying the epistle to Titus. We're in the third chapter, and in that chapter 3, a number of topics have come to our notice. In the first two verses, I suppose we could sum that up by referring to subjection. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and so on. If subjection is the theme in the first two verses, then from verse 3 down to verse 7, the subject is salvation. It talks about what we were, verse 3. But then, after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, and so on. The subject, the topic there, is salvation. And then in verse 8, and again from verses 12 through to 14, the topic before us is service. And particularly there's an emphasis on good works. We're going to be looking now at the subject of separation. And that is the theme, really, in verse 9 and in verses 10 and 11. In the ninth verse of this third chapter, there are certain matters that we are to avoid. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. We are to separate ourselves from those things. We are to avoid those matters. But then in verses 10 and 11, there are certain men that we are to avoid. Certain men that we ought to be separated from in our company, and especially in view is the church fellowship. And these men are to be separated from our company after they have received a double admonition. So the subject before us is separation. It is the avoidance of certain matters and of certain men. So really that forms the two points in my message tonight. There are certain matters to be avoided, and there are certain men to be admonished. The matters to be avoided. Verse 9. There are certain things that the apostle says by inspiration are unprofitable and are of no advantage to Christians to discuss and debate. Foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. He says they are unprofitable and vain. They are of no value. They are of no advantage, and the time spent arguing about those things is actually wasted. Now, if you go back in the pastoral epistles to 1 Timothy, to the chapter 1 and verse 4, you'll see that this issue has come up before in Paul's writing. 1 Timothy 1 verse 4, he's advising Timothy, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. There are things that are unedifying. Now we know the word edify signifies to build up. We talk about a building that's being built, that it is an edifice. When we speak of edifying or edification, it has to do with building up. And so, when he says here that there's that which is godly edifying, that which proceeds from faith, then that's good. But there are other things that are unprofitable and vain. Then you come to 2 Timothy, to the chapter 2, verse 23. And once again, Paul introduces a similar thought. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Things that are unprofitable to speak of, that are only going to cause unnecessary division. Now, obviously, Paul knew that there were some who wanted to discuss and to pontificate on their pet theories, which would divide the church. For example, I think he has in mind especially Jews, Judaizers indeed, who wanted to delve into the supposed hidden meanings in the law of Moses. They had a way of approaching the Torah, a way of approaching the law of God that was looking for supposedly hidden meanings. And Paul is saying these are things that are of no value. They're curiosities, they're curious inquiries and speculations that will do nothing to promote godliness or to build up believers in the faith. And the thing is, if it doesn't promote godliness and it doesn't edify, then it's of no value. That's the point that he's making. And we need to avoid this kind of practice. We need to separate ourselves from this practice of merely discussing opinions instead of dealing with vital truth. He says it, avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. In every age, there's always going to be those who like to hear themselves talking upon subjects that the Scripture is either silent upon or unclear concerning. For example, in many churches, you have those who have a tremendous interest in prophecy. They want to know everything, and they want the preacher to unroll charts for everything and to tell them what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, and who it's going to involve. And of course, there are preachers who play into that. There are preachers who will go along with that, and they'll have their charts and their little pointers, or I suppose these days they'll have a more special mechanized way of doing it. You have these little things that are used in PowerPoint presentations and such like, where there's a screen and you can flash up the little red dot that marks the place. And there are preachers who do that. And they have their people coming with great expectancy about some new aspect of truth that they have found. And they advertise their meetings. We're going to have a here and hereafter conference. And it's got more to do with hereafter than here. And actually, it's probably got very little to do with either, if truth were told. Speculations of men. In my country, there used to be a character that went about in an itinerant fashion around the country with a tent. And he advertised meetings. And people used to go by the droves to hear him. And every time you went, apparently, I never went. Better things to do with my time. But every time, apparently, folks went along, they heard something new. Something he'd never talked about before. And it was all very wonderful. And then when you ask him, well, where is it in the Bible? Well, I'm not too sure. We'd need to go back and ask the man that was speaking where he got it from. Speculations of men. They're unprofitable and they're unedifying. It's not going to help you on to God. It's not going to help your prayer life. It's not going to enable you to walk with Christ. Unprofitable. Unedifying. And the sad thing is, there are always those who are ready to run after novelties in religion instead of solid teaching and solid truth. Now, there are things over which I believe it is futile to break up fellowships in churches. There are matters that are not vital to godliness. There are things that belong to the area of speculation and guesswork. And again, if I might just use the illustration of prophecy. There are things that God simply has not revealed. Now, there are folks who think that they're wiser than God. We have Mr. Camping, for example, on Family Radio, who's now telling people that Christ is definitely coming again in the year 2011. 2011. Mark that down in your calendar. And if you're still here and I'm still here in 2011, you'll probably be able to mark it off in the calendar then as well, just like it was in 1994. Foolishness. Foolishness. There are things that are not revealed. God deliberately has not revealed them unto us. Remember what the Lord said before He left this earth in Acts chapter 1. But of the times and the seasons, He said, it is not for you to know. And that's a verse that a lot of folks don't like. It is not for you to know. Oh, but I want to know. I want to know what's going to happen. I want to know every little detail about the future. Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, but ye shall receive power. And He talked about the Great Commission. And I think we'd be far better off carrying out the Great Commission and seeking to bring men and women into the kingdom rather than getting all bent out of shape, so to speak, about areas of speculation. Remember there in the book of Daniel, it says in chapter 12 and verses 8 and 9, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" There's Daniel asking the Lord what's going to happen in the future. "And He said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." And if you might compare with that, the words of Revelation chapter 10 and verse 4, the Word of God records, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." Things that were not revealed and are not going to be revealed. Therefore, it's foolish to try to delve into those matters. Now, we may all have our opinions on certain things, but if those things are not clearly taught in the Bible, we cannot be too dogmatic in our view of those things. And there are questions that are best left alone and not dwelt upon too much. There's a verse that I like particularly in this connection, and it's easily remembered. It's Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. I'm not in the business of trying to interpret or to try to get in behind God's decree, for example. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are mysteries that are not going to be revealed. God alone has to do with those things. The secret things, they belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Now, to me, it's very interesting that when Paul is talking about these matters that are to be avoided, the subject of the heretic comes up. Now, that's not without significance. You see, it's usually the case that heresies begin when men's speculations and ideas run away with them. And that really brings us to the teaching in verses 10 and 11. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. "A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." The subject here is the men to be admonished. Notice how Paul speaks of the heretic rather than heretics. The heretic in the singular. This applies to heretics everywhere and in every age. It doesn't matter who the heretic is. It's important to note that this heretic is to be admonished. Not just once, but twice. And then thereafter, he is to be rejected. Now you might say, well, what's a heretic? Well, it depends who you talk to. There are folks who get accused of heresy and it's a bit too strong. And there are some who are not accused of heresy and they would deserve that particular description. But it is important to note how to define a heretic. Verse 10 puts it like this: "A man that is an heretic." And I was reading a Greek scholar, W.E. Vine, and this is how he puts it. Heresy denotes a choice, an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion is chosen and substituted for submission to the power of truth, and leads to division and the formation of sects. Let me repeat that. Heresy denotes a choice, an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion, is chosen and substituted for submission to the power of truth, and leads to division and the formation of sects or false religions or cults or weird and wonderful groups. Heretics. I would have no hesitation in labeling someone like Joseph Smith of the Mormon faith as a heretic. Charles Taze Russell of the Watchtower Society, falsely called Jehovah's Witnesses. The man was a heretic. And there have been many, many heretics down through the ages of time. A heretic is someone who prefers his own opinion rather than submitting to truth, rather than submitting to that which is revealed in Scripture. He wants to follow his own self-willed opinion. A heretic refuses to accept true doctrine as revealed in the Bible, and he prefers to choose for himself what he is to believe. He's not going to be brought to the touchstone of Scripture. He's not going to be moored to this anchor. He's going to refuse to be boxed up in that way. He wants to be able to have an open mind, which in fact really means that he has his own mind closed against everything that's truth, and he's going to make up his own opinions, and he prefers to believe what he chooses to believe himself. He refuses to accept revealed doctrine, that which is revealed by God in Scripture, and he prefers to choose for himself what he is to believe. And furthermore, he disturbs the peace of the church and raises disputings. Now let's note some scriptures that will help to define the heretic. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's interesting that it's in the context of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. For first of all, when ye come together in the church. Now that's not talking about a building. That's talking about the collective assembly of the people of God, the ecclesia, the called out ones. In the church, it's where the people of God are gathered. He says, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And the word could be translated schisms. And I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you. And the word really is sects, S-E-C-T-S. That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. A heresy is a self-chosen opinion that leads to a self-chosen way of life. And the heretic goes his own way. That's the idea behind the reference here when it speaks about heresies. Those who are heretics go their own way. Now, it's interesting to see the usage of the word sect. If you go back to the Acts of the Apostles, the men of God were accused themselves of being part of a sect, but there is a usage of the word here that is found in Acts chapter 5. It's verse 17. It says, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, and look at the words in parenthesis, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Now then you go over to Acts 15, verse 5. And again, this word is used in its correct context. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and so on. The heretic goes his own way. He has a self-chosen opinion that leads to a self-chosen way of life. Now, when you go to Galatians chapter 5, it's very interesting to note that heresy is something which is classed by God as a work of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Now look at verse 20. It's talking about the works of the flesh that are manifest: idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Heresies. Heresy is the work of the flesh. And if you were counting through these verses, you will see that heresy is the word that is 13th in order. And in the Bible, that's the number of rebellion and apostasy and departure from God. The heretic is one who acts contrary to the mind of God. A heretic contradicts Bible doctrine, and in propagating it, he seeks to divide the church in order to draw away disciples after himself. There have been many heretics in history. That's exactly what they've done. They've gotten a following among many who profess the Lord's name, and they've drawn them away after themselves. Paul warned about this when he talked to the elders at Ephesus. He said in Acts 20, verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." They're heretics. They're people that are introducing false doctrine to seek to divide the church in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So the heretic is defined here as one who has a self-willed opinion. He substitutes that for submission to the truth, and it leads to division in the church and to the formation of sects. But then we want to think about this. We've talked about how to define a heretic. There's much more we could have said about that, but I want to talk now very briefly about how to deal with a heretic. How do you deal with a heretic? Well, Titus chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11 give the answer to that. "A man that is an heretic, after the first and the second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." Now let me say, there are people who can be affected by heresy who are not themselves heretics. There are people who can be carried away for a time with false doctrine, and God awakens them and God reveals to them that they have been carried away by falsehood, and they're recovered from that falsehood. And I think that there's grace here in the fact that a heretic is to be admonished twice. You see, one of the things that we labor under, the difficulty that we labor under, is that we cannot see as God sees oftentimes. It would be very good if we could see into a man's heart and to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is a heretic. We can only go by what they say. We can only go by what they profess and what they espouse. And quite often you may find that someone who is admonished is recovered. And then it's clear that he's not a heretic. It's clear that he is not one who needs to be admonished the second time. But is it not a remarkable thing that heretics, real heretics, those who are self-willed, those who are going after false and heretical and heterodox doctrine, that they are to be admonished, they are to be warned twice? Is there not grace manifested even in that? Don't reject them after the first admonition, but after the second admonition. In America, they tell me in baseball, it's three strikes and you're out. Here, for the heretic, it's two. You're warned once, you're warned the second time, and that's it. The endeavor must be made, I think it's teaching us here, the endeavor must be made to bring a man back to sound and scriptural views. Sometimes you have people who have been carried away by false doctrine, but then they are recovered from their error and they are restored. The reference to the second admonition is very important. This is a scriptural principle, by the way. The second thing in Scripture always suggests a full and complete testimony. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, when it's speaking of church discipline, and verse 16, here we have a situation where if a brother trespasses against you, you go and tell him his fault between yourself and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But listen to this. But if he will not hear thee, in other words, get away, I don't want to talk to you about it. Okay, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So there's a process here. You speak to the person personally, you don't get any satisfaction, then you take one or two more with you, so that every word may be established. The second thing in Scripture suggests a full and complete testimony. In the Bible, the number two is the number of testimony. The second things of Scripture are very, very important. Let me just give you a very quick Bible study in this. We're not going to take much time with it, but it is important that we note this. In Genesis chapter 41 and verse 32, the story here is of Joseph and of Pharaoh's dreams. And here's what it says of a dream that Pharaoh had. Genesis 41, verse 32. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, there's a principle there. You have something given to Pharaoh twice, doubled unto him, and God himself tells us it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. The second time, the dream doubled up. Then you go to the book of Job. You'll see another example of this in Job 33 and verse 14. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. There you see, you have the doubling up. You have the second time God speaks. Then, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 10, there's another example of this. 1 Samuel 3, verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. And we have more of this doubling up through the Scripture. In Psalm 22, verse 1, you have a prophetic statement in the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ that he repeated at the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You have this doubling up again mentioned in Luke's Gospel in the chapter 10 and verse 41. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha. And again in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, where the Lord is speaking to the apostle himself, and he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now you find this many other places in Scripture. The double rendering of a name expresses the utmost of feeling. And so the second mention of a thing suggests not only the establishment of it, as we've mentioned there in Genesis chapter 41, but it also suggests great emphasis upon it as well. Not only is it established by God, But there's great emphasis here. The fact that it's repeated the second time. And so the heretic is to be admonished two times. In other words, a complete testimony of Bible teaching is to be brought to his attention. You're to deal very, not superficially, but carefully with the heretic. He's to be given this complete testimony. And it is to be established with him how wrong he is. And the admonition is given great emphasis. It is to be delivered with feeling. You know, Titus is being told, it's not as if you're to go to the heretic and say, "Now, come on now, wise up." No, you're to come to the heretic and help him to realize and to see just how serious this matter is. And he's not just to be admonished once, but twice. You're to come with this complete testimony, with this emphasis, with this depth of feeling. And if after this the heretic persists in his falsehood, he is to be rejected. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means you're to have nothing more to do with him. You'd have nothing more to do with him. A heretic is to be separated from the fellowship of the Lord's people. A church discipline is a lost art in the day in which we live. But if there are heretics that ever come in among the people of God, they are to be rejected and put out of the fellowship. Rejected because of their perversity of spirit and because of their perseverance in sin. There's a verse in Romans 16. It's verse 17. And this is what it says. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." You'd have nothing to do with them. You're to separate them from the fellowship. Why? Because the Bible says that such a man is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. He's condemned himself because he's not willing to respond to either the first or the second warning. He's subverted. Subverted by his own thinking, perhaps by the foolish thinking of others, and he's in sin. He's obstinate, and he's condemned of himself, therefore he is to be rejected. This statement here, "he is subverted and sinneth." John Calvin said about this, "The metaphor is taken from a building which is not only decayed in some part, but completely demolished so that it's incapable of being repaired." So the heretic is like a condemned building. There's no point in trying to shore it up. There's no point in trying to fix it up. There's no point in trying to do something to bring about a change in it. It's been condemned. There's no hope for him. That's the idea here. So this is a very serious thing. Therefore, we need to be very, very careful whom we label heretics. There are people in among the people of God, and they bandy about terms like apostate and heretic and reprobate and all that sort of thing. And I think it's a great pity. Because very often, and I know it's common among youth, and you could say, well, that's the passion of youth, but it's also common among some who are not in youth, and they talk about, "Oh, he's an apostate, and he's a reprobate, and he's a heretic." Well, you need to be very, very careful about your usage of those terms, because in the context of this, the heretic is like a condemned building after the first and second admonition. He's without hope. He's condemned himself by his total unwillingness to receive the truth. And there's a couple of verses in Acts chapter 13 where it illustrates this very thing that we're saying, because there were those to whom Paul and Barnabas preached and they would not hear what was being preached. They refused it. And this is what happened. Acts chapter 13, verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They completely rejected what Paul preached, and they spoke against it. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." So what did Paul do? He totally rejected those people. Rejected them. Turned his back on them. And he said, "I'm not preaching to you anymore." So it's a very serious thing to be a heretic. It's a very serious thing to be guilty of heresy. But the thing about it is, as we look at Titus chapter 3, it's obvious that the heretic has condemned himself by his total unwillingness to receive the truth as it is found in God's word. It's his own fault. He's rejected the truth. Being condemned of himself. And just before we finish the book of Titus, just a word on verse 15. We said that earlier in this portion you have teaching on subjection, on salvation, on service, and on separation. Well, in verse 15, there's a closing word of salutation. And I suppose there's a lot of the epistles that you could sum up that way, because that's how they close, with a salutation. Look at it very briefly. "All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." This is a word of salutation, and it's a word of greeting to the saints, the people of God. All them that love us in the faith. We need to have a love for the true people of God. We don't have dealings with heretics, but we do have a high regard for those who are of the true faith. And we can test our profession by our attitude to God's people. What is your attitude to the people of God? 1 John 3 verse 14 makes this one of the tests of true salvation. He uses this term quite a lot in the epistle, "we know." It's good to know. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Now, we don't always agree with our brethren, but we love the brethren. And that's one of the evidences that you're a child of God. You've passed from death unto life. That's God's salvation. Jesus talked about that in John 5 and verse 24. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Here's evidence of it. Here's one of the proofs. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love God's people. We love to be with them. We love to worship with them. We love to have company with them. We love to discuss the things of God with them. They are our people. Paul says that there's to be a greeting of all the saints. And he says, not only are the people of God to be saluted, but he says, "Greet them that love us in the faith." And it is interesting that in an epistle dealing so much with good works, it's noteworthy that Paul began the epistle and now concludes the epistle with grace. "Grace be with you all. Amen." He starts out talking about grace. In verse 4 of chapter 1, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior." But at the end he says, "Grace be with you all. Amen." And surely we all need grace, don't we? We need grace. We need grace to live. We need grace to serve. We need grace to pray. We need grace to worship. And it's only those who have known the grace of God in truth who can truly do good works. That's the idea that's implicit in this whole epistle. Good works are the evidence of true faith. Those in whom God has genuinely done a work are those who will produce fruits of righteousness in their lives. And as Paul said it, so I say it tonight, may God's grace be with us all. May we know the grace of God in truth, not only the grace of salvation, but grace to serve for His own name's sake. Amen.